It is really good to see you here tonight. And through yesterday and today, I've enjoyed my stay in Mount Pleasant. And I have enjoyed especially being with you. Now, after yesterday, I wasn't sure that Chris really preached here. He said that he did, but he didn't show up yesterday, did he? But what they were doing was important, and we're glad that they're back tonight. Now, I got to tell you, Chris, there is a slight conspiracy going on here. It concerns you, and you'll have to wait till later to find out what it is. I wish that my wife Arlene could be with me. Back when our children were going to college, and we had three in college at the same time, my wife worked outside our home, and she didn't get to go with me very often. But after she retired, she goes with me nearly every place I go. And she would have been here, but she teaches a ladies' class at White House on Tuesdays, and she will hardly miss that. But I wish that you could know her, because she is by far the best thing in our family. As a matter of fact, one of her jobs, she thinks, is to keep me in the proper perspective. And she and I have a little ritual. After I preach on Sunday and we get in the car to go home, I never speak first. I wait for her to tell me what a great sermon that was and what a great preacher I am. And sometimes we ride all the way home and neither one of us says a word. But one Sunday, I had done about as well as I can do. And when we got in the car, she didn't say anything. And I couldn't stand it. And I said, "What did you think of the sermon today?" And she said, "Oh, it's all right." Well, that wasn't what I was wanting to hear. And I said, "All right, that's about as good as I can do. And I thought it was a great sermon." She said, "It was all right." And I said, "Honey, how many great preachers do you really think are in our brotherhood?" And she said, "One less than you do." But I wish that she were here, but she was not able to come. This week I've come to share with you the challenge. And we began yesterday morning by talking of the challenge of the majesty of God. It is so important that we seek to understand what God has revealed to us in His Word about Himself. We must get that right if we get the rest of our Christian lives right. We talked about the challenge of the majesty of God. In our morning worship, it was the challenge of worship. And last night, it was the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His identity. Tonight, we're going to talk about the challenge of Scripture. The Bible is here. How are we to regard it? That's the question at issue here tonight. And I want to say, first of all, that the Bible makes certain claims about itself. And I want us to see what those claims are. And then, in the second place tonight, we will explore the validity of those claims. Can the Bible be trusted in what it says about itself? And then in the last part of the study tonight, we're going to notice some basic fundamental facts about the Bible. Let's begin with the first. What are the claims that the Bible makes for itself? And I want to suggest three tonight. The first is that the Bible claims that it is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word inspiration literally means God breathed or God spirited. It means that the Spirit of God guided the writers of Scripture in the actual word selection that they spoke and then wrote down. When I was a student in college, I was in my third year of school at Fried Hardeman College, which now is a university. And I had a teacher that probably none of you have ever heard of, but he's one of the finest I ever had. His name was Frank Van Dyke. And in one of his classes, he gave us a definition of inspiration that I've never forgotten. And I want to share it with you tonight. It's so important that I want to tell you what it is and then repeat it. The inspiration, what does it mean, the inspiration of Scripture? Brother Van Dyke said, inspiration is the in-breathing of God into men, enabling them to receive and to communicate divine truth without error. I think he was right. Inspiration is the in-breathing of God into men, enabling them to receive and to communicate divine truth without error. The Bible claims that it is the inspired word of God. Second, the Bible claims that it is a revelation from God. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Now let's stop there and make this observation. When Paul speaks of the wisdom of God, he has in mind the purpose and the plan of God. And he said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." It isn't that the purpose and plan of God cannot be understood or there's something mysterious about it, but it means that it once was covered. God's purpose has always been in his mind. He has an eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose has been in his mind forever. But neither man nor angel knew anything about God's plan until he revealed it. Therefore, it was a mystery. Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Even that hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world for your glory. Have you thought of the fact that you have been in the mind of God from eternity? That long before you were ever born, God knew that you were coming down the line. And he had all of us in mind when he purposed and planned what he was to do through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says, this mystery that now is uncovered and is revealed is for our glory. Then he goes on to say, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." He's talking about God's eternal purpose and plan. It wasn't made known until it was revealed. And the next verse in 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." A little bit later, down in verse 13, he says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches." You can count on this. The Bible claims that it is word for word inspired by the Holy Spirit, which words we speak in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. So Paul shows us that Scripture not only claims to be inspired of God, but that it is a revelation from God. And then the third thing I would emphasize is that the Bible claims that it is given under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, Peter says, No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now hold it just a moment there. That is not good translation. The Greek word that Peter uses does not have to do with the interpretation of Scripture. It has to do with the origin of Scripture. And he is affirming that Scripture is not from human origin. And he goes on to say, holy men of God spoke as they were moved, literally borne along by the Holy Spirit. It is like a ship at sea. It has a sail, but it doesn't move anywhere until the wind blows. And the Spirit of God directed, bore along the writers of Scripture so that they wrote down what God wanted. The Bible claims that it is inspired, that it is a revelation, and it is given by the Holy Spirit. So the second thing we want to emphasize tonight is the validity of those claims. Can you trust your Bible? And there are a number of reasons that we believe the Bible and its claims. And those of you who are in this audience tonight who preach could give right now any number of reasons you believe in Scripture. I want to mention briefly five reasons. The first is, I believe the claims of the Bible because the Bible is absolutely accurate in everything that it says. Whether it's talking about geography or history, whether it's speaking scientifically, whatever it's addressing, it's with absolute accuracy. And I mention scientific truth because there are those who believe that the Bible and science are in conflict. And I want to say to you that the Bible sometimes is in conflict with science so far as scientific theory is concerned. There was a famous speaker who was giving a series of lectures in a certain town, and there was a banner that was across the main street advertising his lectures, and the question was on the banner, the Bible or science, which? As though, if you believe the Bible, you don't accept science, and if you believe science, you don't accept the Bible. Nothing could be further from the truth, because every scientific fact and the Bible itself came from the same source. They both came from God. Now, men jump off onto theories and tell you all kinds of things under the name of science, but they're theories. The Bible is accurate in everything it says. It is written by 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years, and yet when these 66 books are brought together into one book, it is a harmonious volume. No contradiction from Genesis to Revelation. That's one reason I believe. I believe in the validity of claims of the Bible, number two, because of fulfilled prophecy. The prophets of Scripture were not simply guessers. You know, if I go outside in the evening and I look into the west and there's a dark cloud coming up and I say it's going to rain, if it rains, that doesn't make me a prophet. The prophets did not guess, but they spoke with accuracy about things that they could not possibly have known. And I want to illustrate it with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, Isaiah made a prophecy that would not be fulfilled for 200 years. Isaiah spoke about 750 years before Christ. And in his book, he tells of the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah, and that Judah was going to be carried into captivity in Babylon. Now, it's remarkable that when Isaiah wrote, Babylon was not the world power, Assyria was. But when Isaiah makes his prediction, it assumes that Assyria's power is going to wane, that Babylon is going to rise, and that Babylon will pass away and the Persian Empire will arise. How could he possibly have known that? And this is what he says. That there will be a king in Persia. And he says his name will be Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to elect the people of Judah go home. 200 years before it happened. And that's exactly what transpired. That's what I mean by fulfilled prophecy. And there are countless others. And it's interesting to me that the life of Christ is told in minute detail, including his virgin birth, including his death on the cross, including his resurrection and his glorification to the right hand of God hundreds of years before he lived. How could the prophets have known that? They couldn't have unless they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Number three, I believe in the validity of claims of the Bible because of Jesus of Nazareth. During his personal ministry, Jesus put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament and upon the parts of the Old Testament that skeptics have denied. Now, if I were to ask you, name one account in the Old Testament that skeptics reject, you might come up with the creation account of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And you would be right. The skeptics have denied that. Jesus put his stamp of approval on it. In Matthew 19, he said, "He who made them in the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Jesus did not say it is alleged. He did not say it is imagined. He did not say that man and woman in the beginning did not exist, but there was some slime in the water somewhere that turned into something like a fish, and it finally grew legs and came up on the dry ground, and then it jumped up in a tree, and that the ape and man have similar ancestors. He didn't say anything like that. And there may be a number of reasons he wouldn't have said that, but one is because it isn't true. He said, "He who made them in the beginning made them as they were." What else is doubted by the skeptic in the Old Testament? Oh, yes, there is the flood in Noah's day. Jesus put his stamp of approval upon the flood. In Matthew 24, he said, "As the days of Noah were, not that they were imagined, but as they were, so shall it be when the Son of Man shall come again." What else is there? Oh, yes, there's Jonah and the great fish of the whale, isn't there? That's one of the favorites to deny by the skeptics. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament, even upon those parts that skeptics have denied. And Jesus put his stamp of approval upon the New Testament before it was ever written. He said to his apostles in John 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Earlier, Jesus had said in the same gospel record, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is come, he's going not only to teach you all things, but he's going to bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you, and then he will reveal to you things that are to come." Jesus said that the New Testament was to be inspired of God. Jesus is one of the reasons I believe the claims of Scripture. Let's go a step further. I believe in the validity of the claims of Scripture because of those who wrote the Scriptures. Those who wrote Scripture sometimes suffered almost beyond human capabilities because of what they said was true. There's reason to believe that Isaiah, that I referred to earlier, was sawn in two and died as a result of that. In the New Testament, we know that writers of the New Testament books sometimes suffered for what they wrote. The apostles wrote most of the New Testament, and all of them except John died as martyrs. And John was banished to an island called Patmos because of his faith. Listen to me. The men who wrote the Scriptures under the direction of the Holy Spirit did not write down the Scriptures so that they could die for what they wrote, unless they believed that what they wrote was so. That's powerful testimony to what they wrote. And the last one that I want to mention as far as believing the claims of Scripture is reason. Now, when we deal with human reason, we always have to be careful because we know that it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps, and that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We know that. But God gave us the capability of reason. And reason is one of the reasons I believe in the validity of the claims of Scripture. For you see, I believe, and you do too, of course, I believe that God is. And if God is, and He is, and if man is made in the image of God, and he is, it is reasonable to believe that that God would speak to man, and that's what he's done in Scripture. Now, for those and other reasons, I believe what the Bible claims about itself. So, I stand before you tonight as one who believes the claims of Scripture and believes that those claims can be verified. Having said that, I now want to present some basic fundamental facts about the Bible. Fact number one, the Bible is divided into two parts. I said it was basic and fundamental, didn't I? It is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you may be responding, well, everybody believes that, don't they? Well, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, some that I study the Bible with do not know any difference between the Old and the New Testament. They don't know whether we ought to have a tabernacle as Moses did, and whether we have to have a special priesthood, or whether we ought to have animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, or we ought to obey the gospel. They just don't know the difference. And without instruction, we might not know either. But if we're going to handle aright the word of truth, we need to know there are two parts, the Old and the New Testaments. And 39 of those 66 books are in the Old Testament, 27 are in the New Testament. Fact number two, when we come to Scripture, we see that there are three dispensations. When N.B. Hardeman held that series of tabernacle meetings in Nashville, Tennessee in the first part of the 20th century, one of his sermons was Three Great Religions. And he was referring to these dispensations. The first is sometimes called the patriarchal age or the patriarchal dispensation because the book of Genesis deals primarily with the patriarchs or the fathers, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And during the patriarchal age, the father and husband in the family was the prophet to that family, because God revealed his will to the father, like Abraham, and Abraham in turn revealed it to his family. And that's what a prophet is, one who speaks for another. And the father spoke to their families for God. They were also in the capacity of the priests of their family, because they offered animal sacrifices to God on behalf of their families. And the husband father in the family was the leader or the ruler. And so he was given by God this task of being over the family. When we come to the second of these ages, the Mosaic Age, which the Old Testament deals with primarily from the book of Exodus onward, we no longer have a family religion, but a national religion. And during the Jewish dispensation, the nation that God was dealing primarily with were the people of Israel. And Israel had special prophets. You read of the prophets in the Old Testament, those who spoke to the nation for God. There was a special priesthood that offered sacrifices for the nation. And Israel had its kings. So there were prophets and priests and kings, much the same as there had been under patriarchy, but it went from family to national. Now, when we come to the third age, the Christian age, we have an international religion. And it is the will and way of Christ. And Christ, in this age, is God's prophet. God speaks to us in these latter times, these last days, by His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Christ is also our high priest, who represents us before God, and who offered not an animal but his own blood for our redemption and for our sins. The book of Hebrews develops the priesthood of Christ. And Christ is our king. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, He is King of kings and Lord of lords. This fact is, there are three great ages or religions. Fact number three, there are two primary covenants. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties involving promises and responsibility. And in the Bible, God has made several covenants with men. But the two major covenants that He made are these. Number one is the covenant God made with a man by the name of Abram, who later was called Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 7, God called this man while he lived in Ur of Chaldees and gave to him a threefold promise. He said, I will make of you a great nation. I will give that nation a land in which to live. And through that nation, all families of the earth will be blessed. The rest of the Bible is about that threefold promise. Because when God said, I'll make of you a great nation, He was speaking of the nation of Israel. And when He said, I'll give that nation a land in which to live, He was speaking of the promised land of Canaan. And when He said, through your descendant, all families of the earth will be blessed, He was speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And through all the period of biblical revelation, God never forgot that promise. But now you and I enjoy and experience the covenant that God makes with us through Jesus our Lord. And there are wonderful blessings that are to be enjoyed under the covenant that God has made through Christ that men had never experienced before. And one of those blessings is announced in Hebrews 8 and verses 12 and 13, when the writer says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, God has the right to forgive anybody of any sin that he chooses. But those who are promised the forgiveness of sin are those who now are in Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, those who lived before the cross and tried to serve God, kept his laws, offered the sacrifices which God commanded, which could never take away sin, the blood of Christ went back and cleansed them like it comes forward to cleanse us. That shouldn't surprise us too much, because after all, in our dealings with each other, a man usually does not pay his debt until he's made it. The Old Testament people made their debt. Christ came and paid it. The remarkable thing is, he paid mine before I ever lived. And that is the importance of the new covenant. Now, somebody may be wanting to ask, wait a minute, what about the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses, what we call the Old Testament law? That was a covenant. But according to Galatians 3:19, the purpose of the covenant was that he made with Israel through Moses was to make sin more apparent, so that people would see the need of the Savior when he came. The tragedy is that while Israel had the law of Moses, they did not recognize Jesus when he came. But I want you to notice that in Galatians 3:19, Paul said, the law at Mount Sinai, the law of Moses given to Israel, the law was added. What was it added to? It was added to the promise that God made to Abraham that he never forgot, never laid aside. And for the period of the Old Testament, the law of Moses governed Israel in all the activities of life. But God, make no mistake about it, was fulfilling the promise, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Fact number four, the Bible contains doctrine. Now, in the circles where I move, and I do travel quite a bit in the interest of New Testament Christianity, and in those realms where I move, I'm hearing more and more, and often from our brethren, I don't like doctrine. I don't like doctrine. Why would you not like doctrine? As a matter of fact, the word doctrine is used throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:1-6 says the time is going to come when men will not endure or hear sound doctrine. There's nothing wrong with the word doctrine. It only means teaching. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, Acts 2:42. And it's rather ridiculous for somebody to say, I'm not much into doctrine. Because what he's saying is, my doctrine is that I'm not much into doctrine, because doctrine is teaching. But the Bible contains doctrine. And that teaching, that doctrine, is to be accepted by us in every appropriate way. Now next. This is number five, isn't it? Here's a fact about Scripture. The Scripture contains patterns. That's not a very popular word these days either. I was in a meeting in East Texas, actually. And during the Bible class, I'd talk something about patterns. And between Bible study and worship, when I don't want anybody ever disturbing me, because I'm shifting out of one thing into another, I'm sitting here at the front, and a young man, is standing beside me. So I stood up, met him, and he said to me, "You are one of them." I'm just using his words. He said, "You are one of them there patternists." And I said, "What is a patternist?" He said, "You believe that God has a pattern for the church. He has a pattern for conversion. He has a pattern for worship." I said, "Stop. I'm guilty of all." Now let me say this about patterns. God had a pattern for Noah's Ark, didn't he? And the Bible says that Noah did exactly what God asked him to do. God had a pattern for Moses' tabernacle and encouraged Moses to do all things according to the pattern. God had a pattern for Solomon's temple, which he gave to Solomon through his father David. I submit tonight that the Ark of Noah, the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon were all types, shadows, pictures of the church that Jesus said he would build. Now, isn't it ridiculous to think that God would have a pattern for the ark, a pattern for the tabernacle, a pattern for the temple, and those things pictured the real substance, and he has no pattern for the church? The word pattern is often found in the New Testament. Jesus is the pattern for the way that we live. You want to do away with that pattern? No, you see, when people say, "I don't like patterns," what they really mean, I've discovered, by making that statement is, we don't want a pattern so that we're different from our religious neighbors. So we're going to do this thing, whether it be becoming a Christian, worshiping God, whatever, we're going to do that in our way. And that's the way 21st century people are thinking right now. We're going to do it our way. And in doing it our way, we just might be forfeiting doing it God's way. Fact number 6. The Bible contains commandments. Now, patterns are not very popular. Doctrine is not very popular. Commandments are not very popular. But the Bible still says, go and be and do. Those are commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. John said, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The Bible has commandments, and we are called upon to obey those commandments. Number 7. The Bible has what I want to call apostolic examples. An example is an action of the first century church. And not every action of the first century church is binding upon us. But when we talk about an example, that an action of the early church that has behind it a background commandment, then we need to be concerned not only about the commandment, but about the way the early church fulfilled it. I think that I can illustrate that with the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, in verse 19, in the instituting of the supper, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, is that a commandment or not? Now, my question is, do you suppose that those who would be a part of his church that soon was to be established would do that? Well, he asked them to. I want to affirm that they did do that. Then I want to know, when did they do it? In Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And I'm a little bit weary of people in the church telling me that was a common meal. The common meal came later. Breaking bread may refer to a common meal. The breaking of bread may refer in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper, and the context will tell us which it is. They ate a common meal later, but they came together for the purpose of breaking the bread in the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday, yesterday, we came here for the purpose of worship, and then later we went to another part of the building and had our lunch together, and I'm here to say that our primary purpose for coming was not that lunch. Now, when there's a background commandment, then not only is the command important, but how the early church fulfilled it. There are apostolic examples. Number 8, there are necessary inferences in the Bible. A necessary inference is something not stated specifically in Scripture, but is demanded, is necessary, because of the information we have. When Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan, the Bible says they came up out of the water. There is not a word about them going down into the water. The necessary inference is, if you come up out of it, you had to go into it. You see what I'm talking about? And that principle is something that we need to give attention to in any number of things that we do. For example, the Bible gives the commandment that the church is to meet. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The early church, we know, came together on numerous occasions, but especially upon the first day of the week. And that's when they broke the bread, that's when they gave their contributions. We also have reason to believe that's when they sang and prayed in the Lord's Day meeting. There was teaching in that meeting. Now, the inference is, if you're going to meet, you must have a place. Now, he didn't tell us what kind of place, but you can't meet without a place. When I was in Africa 2 or 3 years ago, I met with several churches, and one congregation I met with literally met under a tree. They had no building, but it was a place. So where the church meets is not important, but what I'm trying to get across is we can provide a place. Therefore, though the New Testament says nothing about church buildings, we can have a church building because it is a place to meet. Now, we ought to use good judgment in the kind of buildings we build. I know that. But we must have a place, and we can provide a place. When the Bible says that we are to baptize, you can baptize in any water that is enough to immerse somebody in. You can baptize in a river, a lake, a pond, or you can build a place to baptize people. The Bible never talks about baptistries, but if we're going to baptize, there has to be a place to do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Number 9. The Bible teaches by principles. In Acts chapter 4, the first difficult situation arose in the Jerusalem church. It was a problem over people among them were in need. Now, why they were in need is beyond the scope of what I want to say here. But there were people in need, and here's what happened. Those who lived in and around and near the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, having houses and land, sold them and brought the money, gave it to the apostles to supply those needs. Now, is that a command? No, it's a principle. God doesn't command that you sell your land or sell your houses. He doesn't command that you give everything away as he did the rich young ruler. And that's another story. If you gave all that you have away, you have no ability to gain other things. You wouldn't be able to do anything the next time a need arose, would you? God doesn't demand that we give all away unless what we keep possesses us. And that was the rich young ruler's problem. It's a principle. And I would like to believe that if a tornado came through Mount Pleasant and tore up numerous houses, that you and I would do whatever was necessary to meet that need, even if it meant selling something that we possessed. That's the principle. Now, you've been waiting for this for some time, but I'm coming to the last point. The Bible teaches by silence. And what the Bible remains or keeps in silence, we must keep in silence. The silence of Scripture does not give us the authority to do anything we want to do. And here's that principle of silence. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer is talking about the priesthood of Christ. And he said, if Jesus, that is, if Christ, were a priest on earth, there would have to be a change in the law, because the law said that the priest came from Levi. And Jesus was from Judah. But the Hebrew writer is saying, Christ is our high priest. And so we know the law was changed, and he isn't a priest on earth, but a priest in heaven. But this passage in Hebrews 7 says, we know that our Lord came from Judah, about which God said nothing concerning priesthood. Now that's a powerful statement if we'll just grasp it.
Right.
Jesus came from Judah, and about Judah, about priesthood, he said nothing concerning Judah. You see, when God said the priest will come from the tribe of Levi, he didn't have to name the other tribes and say, don't get the priest from there. He simply had to tell them what to do, and that eliminated doing something else or something different. We can understand that. Bear with me just a moment. When I was a boy, I probably wasn't any more than 5 or 6 years old. My mother called me in one day and said, I want you to go down to the corner store and get a loaf of bread. And she gave me a quarter. Now that tells you how old I am and how long ago that's been. She gave me a quarter. And I ran to the store, got the loaf of bread, gave the quarter to the clerk, and I got 15 cents back in change. And I thought it would be clever to buy 15 suckers, which I did. And when I got home, my mother was not amused. I could have said, if I reasoned like some folks today, and even some of our brethren reason, well, you didn't say not to buy suckers. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I knew buying bread eliminated everything else in the store. These are some facts about the Bible. What is the challenge of Scripture? We are to love the Scripture, believe the Scripture, obey the Scripture, live the Scripture, and teach the Scripture. That's the challenge. Will we accept the Bible as it is, the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives, taking us eventually to heaven, or are we going to follow something else? And because of our commitment to the Word of God, we say in a meeting like this, if you're not a Christian, you need to hear and believe the gospel. And you need to turn away from sin and repentance. You need to openly confess your faith in Christ and then be immersed in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins. And then you can rise to walk in newness of life. And that's not a church dogma. That's not something we just came up with. That's what the Bible says. And so it is God speaking to us, telling us how to become a Christian. You may be a child of God, but you may have wandered away from Him and you're not faithful in your service to Him. Well, the Bible tells us that we are to repent of that and then confess and pray. And the brethren here will pray for you. Are you a subject of that invitation tonight? And if you are, this would be a great time for you to respond to Jesus. Let's stand and sing.